going to follow up a bit from on what we talked about last week, and the theme last week, of course, is we had our communion meal, and we talked about why is it that in Scripture the Lord's Supper, and then what Paul says in to the church of Corinth, where he says that he came that he would preach Christ and him crucified. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And we assume that he's speaking of atonement, and he is. In fact, in the quote that I read to you last week from N.T. Wright's book, and I said, or he said in there, that in this vision or this idea of the cross, all doctrine, all views of atonement really can be drawn into that. And we talked about how the reason Christ's death is celebrated each time we take the communion meal, I was going to say each week, but if we were to take it each week, of course, and not say his resurrection, is because that is when the kingdom of God was actually established. We went through that. We've kind of looked at that over a period of a couple weeks, so I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But today what I'm going to do is read a very lengthy, rather lengthy portion of Scripture. Sometimes a long reading of Scripture is the refuge of a preacher who has not had time to prepare, and that's not really the reason today. What I normally will do and what I'm going to do is we'll look at this whole section, and then I'll come back and we'll cover this again in some detail. But as I was preparing this week and as I was reading, as I looked at this entire portion, what struck me is that was the word, as you can see in the bulletin, is alone. Let me read this to start with and then we'll talk about it. "Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Remember, this is just after the Lord's Supper, after the new Passover that he had with his apostles. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the apostles. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I think it's in Luke where he says, "Abba, Father." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter specifically, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came, and almost I think he said that. He says, "Why have you done this to yourself? It's too bad that you've done this to yourself." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place." That, of course, was Peter. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. "Heavenly Father, As we read this portion of the history, the story of Christ and the night in which he was betrayed, we are reminded that he was very much alone. And yet, Lord, that was your intent. Help us to understand your intention as we study this portion of your Bible and prepare our hearts, Lord, to put into practice the principles that we discover here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read from Isaiah how the Savior, the Christ, found that he was alone when he looked about himself for help in bringing the kingdom to pass, really. And we are reminded that from this scripture that we've looked at today, that Christ is alone in bringing salvation, is alone. And remember, when we talk about salvation, we're not talking about just the saving of a soul from hell. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about the entirety. It's a full orbed, it is a comprehensive thing that happens. It's not just a individual piety, and I do want to reiterate this because I don't think I can say it enough, that when we talk about salvation, we are talking about, well, indeed, think about what Paul says, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So, well, how can that be? How can all men be saved? How can he be the Redeemer of the world? How can he be the one who, in fact, when we read through our articles of belief, and then we ask the question, what do we chiefly learn in these articles of our belief as we have our Lord's Supper? And one of the things that we learn is that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of the entire world, that all men are brought into redemption through him. Well, how can that be, we say to ourselves, because not everybody becomes a Christian. Some people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer is the same thing that Paul says, that he's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe, because as we are manifesting salvation, bringing our arena of activity, you've heard that a million times from me, our sphere of influence, our area of responsibility, I like to use a variety of terms, they all mean the same thing. As we bring that under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are exhibiting the salvation that he has brought. It's not just a saving of the soul from hell. Indeed, that isn't even really the primary aspect. That is not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to save souls from hell. He didn't come to do that. He came to redeem creation. And we're part of creation. He came to make a new creation. We are newly born. And the fact that we don't go to hell now, if we are in Jesus Christ, is certainly a benefit. I've never been to hell, but I can imagine that I wouldn't want to be there, and I don't think anybody else would be. But that is not why Jesus came, is just to simply save souls from hell. And then that would suggest that then this entire world out there is left of its own devices. This world can go to hell in a handbasket, for all Christ cares, is what that implies, if he just came to save souls from hell. That isn't what he came for. He came to establish the kingdom. He came to say, his work was to say, this is what it's like when God is king. And now you need to come under this covenant relationship. And yes, your soul will be saved from hell. That's just, I almost want to say that's a byproduct, and I know that's going a bit too far. But it is not the purpose of Christ's death, was not to save our souls from hell, in the sense that that's all he came to do. That isn't it at all. That's part of it. Salvation, as we read, is found in no other name under heaven except that of Jesus Christ. Salvation is comprehensive. It is not simply about me and my future or my eternity. It is about this whole of creation and my place in this creation. And Jesus Christ did that alone. Now, this whole story that I've read to you, that we've all heard many times, what is the thing that stands out the most? Jesus is alone. He's surrounded by his closest companions, but he's utterly alone. I'll never deny you, says Peter. I don't care about the rest of these guys. I know they're wimpy. In fact, remember Jesus, when that storm came, I was the only one who wasn't totally, afraid. I was just a little bit afraid. I mean, remember me, Jesus, when that demonic guy came raging up toward us, remember there was two of us, I was only two paces behind you, they were four. I'm braver than they are. And so, I'll never deny it. I would die before I would say that I don't know you. And Jesus says, assuredly this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus is absolutely alone. Peter's denial is previewed in prayer, and then in his pugnacious ways as he lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. I think it's John who tells us that his name was Malchus. And that's a good enough reason to lose your ear, I guess. But what's your name? You know, he was aiming probably right between. The guy probably turned his head. He was, you know, it's just by God's grace he didn't cleave the guy's head in half. Malchus. Anyway, it would have been terrible. Well, Jesus then healed his ear. And you think, well, wait a minute, doesn't that show something on the part of Peter? Yes, it shows his ungodliness. Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels. I could do all sorts of things here, but I'm totally alone. As he had meant to be, Jesus, totally alone. So when Paul says, I came to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, what he's saying is that I came to preach Jesus Christ and the kingdom established. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Greeks, that's not how the kingdom is established. No one establishes a kingdom by dying on a cross. I mean, no one establishes, when he says Greeks, it just means the Gentile world. And when the Romans or anyone in that Roman Empire would think of the cross, they would not think of anything other than a criminal who had met his final end in the most brutal way possible. That isn't a hero, that isn't a conqueror, that isn't a king, that's a common criminal, and the lowest of the low. So they didn't understand, they couldn't see that, and Paul goes on to say that this is spiritual wisdom, that natural man doesn't receive the things of God. To the Jews, well, that's a stumbling block because it's a scandal, because that isn't how the Messiah was supposed to operate either. He was supposed to come marching in. He would be astride the back of a great white war horse with the armies of Israel in his train. Then he would come on Jerusalem, and most of them thought he'd probably destroy the temple and rebuild it, or at least cleanse that temple and make it something different than what it was, but that he would overthrow the enemies of the Jewish people. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, as we saw last week when we looked at what we actually celebrate when we celebrate the communion meal, he brought about a victory. It is finished, he said. Brought about a victory that was that the natural mind cannot discern, cannot understand. Well, it starts here, Christ alone. And Jesus very plainly says, you're all going to fall away this night. But after I've been raised from the dead, I want you to go, I'll meet up with you again. We'll meet up in Galilee. We met up in Jerusalem before that. And Peter, of course, makes this statement, I would never do that. I wouldn't stumble. I would never fall away from you, Lord. Well, that assurance of solidarity, of loyalty, was immediately thrown in doubt as Jesus then goes across the brook Kidron into the place called Gethsemane. Actually, it tells us earlier in the text that they went to the Mount of Olives and went over there to this place where they would often go for prayer. And so Jesus has the apostles, minus Judas at this point, sit someplace, and then he goes on a little bit further, and he takes the three with him, James and John and Peter, and begins to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, and he's praying there, and he wants them to pray with him, or ask them to, but I want to be honest with you, I don't think he wants them to, because he knows they won't. He's alone. There is no one there. And so his arm is the one that brings salvation. They're present with him bodily, but they're not with him in spirit or even really understanding. So he goes to pray a few paces beyond and falls on his face and cries out, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's in this at this point that Luke says something like that his sweat was like great drops of blood, and that's been misunderstood by many, many Christians to suggest that he was sweating blood. He wasn't. It's not what it says in the Greek. It says, it would be like me saying something like the perspiration poured from his brow like blood from a gaping wound. What is the picture you get? Have you ever cut yourself pretty bad? And what is the blood? It doesn't just drip out. It pours out. And I've cut myself that way a few times in an accident or whatever. And, you know, one time, first time I can remember, I was whittling. My dad was great. He got me a machete when I was, I don't know, 6 years old. I had guns before I could hardly walk. I could walk. And we used to live up on Coeur d'Alene Lake. And, in the summers. And I had this little 30-30 that he had bought or traded someplace. And so one day I was out there with my 30-30 and I wanted to see if I could skip rounds. And so I was shooting across the lake, skipping 30-30 rounds across the lake. And my dad, when he found out, was a tad bit upset because across the lake was a highway. And I wasn't shooting in any cars. I just wanted to see. And it did. It skipped. Those 30-30 rounds skipped across that lake. It was pretty cool until my dad found out. But you know what? He didn't take my gun away from me. He just told me that if I didn't use it properly, he'd continue to beat me. So that was the kind of dad I had. He was great. I had knives and things. Well, anyway, I cut myself in the leg one time as I was whittling, and the blood poured out. It didn't just drip. It just poured out all over the place. And so when it says that Jesus' perspiration, he sweat like great drops of blood, it's not saying he was bleeding. Now, I've heard there's a lot of things. Christians do this kind of stuff a lot. They misunderstand the scripture, and so they want to come up with some kind of a proof that, no, it really could have happened. Well, I don't know if you can sweat blood or not. It doesn't really matter, because in the Greek it doesn't say that. It says that it was like it was pouring off him. And that's far more, to me, that makes a lot more sense, and it actually puts me in a position where I can understand what's actually going on. Sweating blood, what does that mean? I don't know. But to be in such distress that you perspire to the degree that it pours from you like blood from an open wound, that I can get a hold of and say, man, that he was really under stress. Kind of like I was when my dad caught me shooting across the lake. So this is what was actually happening. It wasn't bleeding, I shouldn't say. It wasn't blood. It was like blood from what he was in such distress that the perspiration poured from him. He's alone. He is in communication with his Father, but not too much further down the road, he will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is absolutely alone. And he's leading up to that point here as he's in the garden with his most trusted, his closest companions, and they can't even stay awake for a few minutes, an hour, to spend some time in prayer with him. And you note, who does he single out here? He comes back and he says to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, who earlier said, I will never deny you. Peter, who his denial is previewed in prayer, as he cannot spend an hour with his Savior, with his Lord, with his Master. And so Jesus Christ, again, is totally alone as he is here, except for with his Father, as he's in prayer. This is important because later on, Paul struggles with this with some of the people that he had discipled. They said, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, and so forth, in Corinth. And he says, that cannot be. Is Christ divided? How can you say that you're of something other than Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ alone established the kingdom. Jesus Christ alone established the kingdom. Not is establishing, but established the kingdom. It is established. Jesus Christ alone went to that final battle. The final battle has taken place, folks. It took place 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And Jesus says it's finished. So here he is as he's in prayer, as he is in the garden, with the perspiration flowing from him as it would from a blood from a wound. And then while he's still speaking, Judas comes up, one of the 12, with this multitude of swords and clubs. And this is at the point, remember in John, where Judas comes up and he says, you're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. And And then they ask, he says, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for this Jesus, as I am. And actually in the Greek it just says, I am. The English translations add the he. And they fell back. Twice they just, they would fall back at the sound of God himself speaking his name, I am. And it's interesting that even at that point they continued forward with the plan to capture him and take him to this mock trial, really, and have him crucified. But Peter still shows that he is ready to deny Jesus Christ. We say, wait a minute, he's the only one who drew the sword. And remember earlier in Luke, I think it is, Jesus said something about having a sword and cloak, and they said, well, we have a couple here, and he says, that's enough. So you're not understanding. That's really what he's saying there. He's not saying, well, that's enough, you don't need to buy anymore. He's just saying, you're not catching the drift of what I'm saying here. And Peter's going, well, I don't know, it's a pretty nice sword. It's a little rust on the end, but hey, it's not too bad. What do you mean, Lord? He says, just forget it. You'll find out soon enough. He wasn't telling them to have a sword. He's telling them to be prepared for an upheaval, for a revolution, what he's talking about. And again, as Jesus does again and again, he uses metaphorical language. He uses words that you have to step back and say, well, wait a minute, that would typically mean something, but now in the kingdom way of thinking, what does it mean? Well, Peter, he doesn't know. He says, well, I've got to kind of make up for the fact that I was snoozing while he was praying. He looks a little distraught, and here's Judas, that lousy Judas. I knew it all along he was a jerk. And so he pulls the sword out, and he just starts swinging it around at somebody and whacks off someone's ear. And what he shows is that he is not with it at all. He is not loyal to Christ. Why? What do I mean by that? He's trying to defend him, but he's not loyal to Christ. What is he trying to defend? His own understanding of the kingdom. He says, well, this can't happen because this, I mean, we've pinned all our hopes on this guy. I got one sword, and, well, look, there goes someone running off with, well, I'll swing mine anyway, because the rest of the disciples took off. And in Mark, it says that the young man who we think was Mark was there with a sheet around himself, and that's just kind of interesting how that's just kind of plugged in there. I think Mark wanted a little publicity. No, he didn't really want some publicity. He wanted to be honest. He ran too. Everybody ran. Jesus is alone. He's alone physically because they're there but not really with him, but he's alone philosophically, if I can use the term. Theologically, he's alone. They don't understand. The fact that Peter is swinging a sword at the head of one of the servants of the high priest proves that he has not got a clue what Jesus is all about. Now, what he said earlier, I would die before I deny you, that sounds great. And if he had not had that sword and said, Lord, I will not be parted from you, and willingly being arrested and taken with him, would have shown a little bit more understanding. But he didn't have this understanding. Well, Jesus, of course, while he's here, he's actually chiding his disciples and his captors. He says, I've been where you could catch me, where you could arrest me at any time. But now you come out here like this, like I'm a robber. Swords and clubs. But this is your hour. Darkness is your hour. Put away your sword. I'll heal this guy's ear. And I'm going forward with this alone. No one else. No one else is there. As we read in Isaiah 59, there is no one else. And the Savior looks around him and sees there is no one but myself. With my arm I will bring salvation, my strong arm. So Jesus Christ, and I said, we're going to come back to this over the next few weeks. I just, as I was preparing this week and I read through this portion, it struck me that this again shows us how alone Jesus Christ was, how salvation is brought by Jesus Christ alone. Peter's denial was just, I guess you could say, the thing that we think of all the time when we think about how the apostles responded to this whole situation. What about today? Let's bring this to some application. And when we do this, of course, we need to keep in mind that we are reading and studying history. This is a gospel history. This isn't something that happened that we can then say, well, it's really an allegory for this day and age. That's not my point at all. But there are principles that we see here. The first thing I want you to realize is that our attitude toward Jesus Christ just as it was with Peter here, sometimes is revealed in what we say as a positive statement. Too much by half, as the saying goes. Peter would have been far better off had he said, "You know what, Lord, I'm struggling. Things are getting a little scary for me here, and I'm not the man that I try to pretend that I am. Lord, help me with this circumstance." He wasn't in a position to be able to do that at this point. He didn't have the Spirit of God upon him as he would later, the day of Pentecost. But for us, one of the things that we can learn here is that we should not be so sure of ourselves that we are not willing to say, "Lord, I am in trouble here. You are going down a path, Lord Jesus, with that I am having trouble following. I'm having trouble being the courageous man or woman of God that I ought to be and walking down this kingdom path that you're asking me to walk." Or maybe it's not even a matter of fear, it's just a matter of I don't have the desire to walk down that kingdom path. There's things that I'd rather do, that I'd rather continue to cultivate this habitual sin, or I rather continue to cultivate this unforgiveness or bitterness, or I rather just not have to be put out so much by this kingdom stuff. I mean, personal piety is where it's all at, right? No. We need to be willing. And I guess you could say that Peter's example is the anti-example, the way we should not act. We need to be willing to say, "Lord, you are asking things of me that I am having difficulty even wanting to do, let alone actually carry through." And what I want you to realize, we're talking about Christ alone. One of the things we need to grasp is that we'll have that trouble. We will see the path that Christ is calling us to walk, and we're going to have difficulty with that when we refuse to accept the fact that it is in Christ alone that we can actually traverse that particular road. We want to do it. We want to say, "Well, Lord, yeah, you know, you're my companion, but look what I can do." No, it can never be that way. Christ alone. Jesus died on that cross alone. He established the kingdom alone. He said, "Wait a second, Williams, you've just said, even earlier in this sermon, that we are supposed to manifest the kingdom of God in our arena of activity. That doesn't sound like Christ alone." And yes, it is Christ alone. He's working through us. What does the scripture say we are? Who are we? Well, a lot of things, but one of the, what I'm focusing on at this point is we are the body of Jesus Christ. We are Christ to this world. And to the degree that we are clouding that expression of Jesus Christ because we want to be something or we want to do it on our own strength, then we are, just as I say, we are obscuring Christ to those around us. Peter, at this point, was not willing, not able to say, "You know, Lord, you're right. I am going to stumble here. Because I can feel it in my bones. I haven't got what it takes. I'm not focusing on you alone, Lord Jesus. I'm focusing on my view of the kingdom, where you're going to, at some point, it doesn't look like it now, I mean, but some point, I just believe, Lord, that you're going to march on Jerusalem, and we're gonna clean house." That's what Peter really wanted. And so, as Christians today, we must first of all be willing to say, "I do not have what it takes to traverse this path that you're calling me to walk." We don't. Don't kid yourself. I don't care if you've been a Christian. I've been a Christian for 45 years. Been in the ministry. Went into full-time ministry in 1990, I think it was. And one of the things I've learned in all those years is how little I know and how little I can do. In fact, I can't do anything. And the best thing I can do is say, "Lord, I cannot do what you're calling me to do. I can't do it. You want me to walk a path of righteousness? I can't do it. You want me to be bold and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can't do it. You want me to manifest the kingdom in my arena of activity? I can't do it. But Jesus can. Jesus is the one who empowers us. It's that resurrection power. Now, we talked last week about the fact that when we take the communion meal, we're proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ, which is the establishment of the kingdom. We're proclaiming, and remember the illustration I used? That the, and I hesitate to emphasize it much, but the pen that signed the document that had hovered over the document for 2,000 some odd thousand years was then filled to sign the covenant document. It is established. It is ratified now. And that's what Jesus was doing, ratifying that covenant document. But we cannot, apart from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that death leading to resurrection, we cannot, apart from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, accomplish anything. Well, how do we do that? How do we embrace resurrection power? Well, first of all, by being part of those who are included in that document. We are part of the covenant people of God. That's why we take the communion meal. There is grace in taking that meal. It reminds us. And again, I don't want to cover all the same ground that we've had before, but remember how children learn. They repeat things again and again. Stumbling through the words, stumbling through the new steps. But as they practice that, as we practice remembering the death of Jesus Christ through communion, we are empowered in resurrection power to do the things. Well, Peter should have said, I can't do it. We should say, I can't do it apart from Jesus Christ. The second thing that I want to bring by way of application is when Jesus is in prayer, we should be in prayer with him. What do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus was in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was physically, it was isolated. You might say there was a single point in time where he was praying. He didn't, you know, throughout his entire ministry, he wasn't doing that all the time. There would be times when he'd be teaching, he'd be healing and so forth. But sometimes he went apart for prayer. And now as he is there in the heavenlies, he is in prayer constantly, you could say, because he's mediating constantly. We are called to be in that same position. Constant prayer. Paul says, pray without ceasing. What does he mean by that? How do you pray without ceasing? Well, how do you mediate without ceasing? What does a mediator do? Let's say Zay is mediating for Gloria. And he's standing here, he's sitting here next to me. And does that mean if he's going to mediate for her, and let's say that Gloria has a desire to get a new beagle puppy. And I know she wants one. And so Zay said, well, I'll tell you what, Gloria, I'll mediate on your behalf. Does that mean he's up there, hey, dad, you know, poking and shoving and all, you know, what do you think? Is that going to work? I say, hey, you know what? No beagle for you. A mediator isn't always poking and prodding, but he's there when he's supposed to be. And when the opportunity arises, he says, you know, remember that fact that beagles adore children? Oh yeah, they do, don't they? They adore children. Yeah, that's a mediator is constantly in contact without constantly. He's not always poking and prodding. Jesus mediates constantly. It's not mean that he's always tugging. Well, I mean, the Father doesn't have a rope to tug on. Okay, let's throw out the folk religion here. There is no physical presence of the Father except for Jesus Christ. Paul says very clearly that if you want to see, well, Jesus said that too, but Paul makes it very clear that to see Christ is you have the fullness of the Father. But the point I'm making is that Jesus as mediator is in constant relationship, but he's not always poking and prodding, so to speak. We as his people are in constant relationship, but we don't always have to be poking and prodding. Like in Facebook, when people, I don't know what that means, when people poke in Facebook. I delete them if they do that. It's just weird. Jesus is in prayer. He is in mediation. We need to be constantly, as Paul says, be in prayer constantly. Be in relationship constantly. You know what? That's part of the resurrection power. How many of you, if you are in constant thought, communication with the Lord, are going to be willing to say, here's that path that the Lord wants me to, and you know what, there's some sin over here that I really, you know, there's a lust of the eyes, a lust of the flesh, or something that I want. Are you going to go that way? You're going to have to say, I'm closing the door here, and I'm going to lock it and cut myself off from the Lord long enough to go down this path of sin. Is that going to? You can't do it otherwise, can you? Peter, I'm not suggesting as he was dozing there, he was thinking of things he shouldn't have. He was just plain old sleeping. But Peter had cut himself off from that relationship. In other words, now I'm speaking metaphorically. We do the same thing when we say, Lord, I know you're mediating on my behalf constantly. I know that I should be in constant communication, but I'm going to close the door because there's something wrong I want to do. Now, if we keep that communication open, that's not going to happen. You see what I'm saying? So the second thing I want you to realize here is that Christ alone is our strength. He is our resurrection power. And it is only in Christ alone and constant communication with him that we can stay on that straight and narrow path, if you will. And so that's the second thing I want to encourage you, is to be in constant communication. Doesn't mean you're always poking and prodding with some request. It means that you are thinking about the things of the Lord, that you are cognizant of his presence with you, that you are not consciously closing doors to take a wrong path. Finally, Peter's example here, his negative example, was one of relying on his own strength, but also determined. At this point, he summoned up enough courage, because he was one of these blowhards who wasn't really that courageous. But he summoned up enough courage to say, I want my way, and I want it so bad I'm willing to risk my life at least this much. Whack! And then he ran. You understand what I'm saying? Peter said, no, I can see my dream coming to an end right now, and I don't want that to happen. In fact, I want my dream so badly that I am willing to risk my life and take a swat at this guy, and then he takes off, and, you know, Peter runs. What we don't want to do is to, all right, so we're saying, I'm walking in resurrection power, I'm in communication with the Lord, I'm walking in this relationship, but you know, I really think that the kingdom of God is more about, you know, I'll just use a crazy example, church programs or something, and you could insert your pet ideology or theology right there. And in fact, as you grow older in the Lord, those things become more clear, because as you're, when you're young and you're growing in the Lord, you haven't had a chance to usually think things through and come up with some ideas about this is where I want to go in this relationship. This is where I think the kingdom of God. I told you before, years ago, I used to believe that the kingdom would be realized in fullness in my lifetime, and it took a while for me. That was kind of like my Peter situation. I was swinging that sword, saying, well, no, Lord, I don't want to, I mean, I'm going to be old. I'm already 25. You know, I said to myself at that time, I mean, next year I'll be 26, and I want to see the kingdom now. Well, the Lord says, well, you're crazy, which won't change, but at least you can get your head screwed on straight here about the kingdom of God. It is a process of working this leaven of our lives into society, and it takes a long, long time. And I could have kept swinging that sword, chopping ears off left and right, you know, for years, but I finally put that sword down and says, you know, I guess 50 ain't so bad, or even 60 or 70, and still waiting for the kingdom to be realized, because the kingdom is here, but I mean to be realized in its fullness. I guess it isn't so bad to build for a future, to lay just even a small piece, maybe a corner pebble in this vast expanse of a foundation. And if I could just put down one little pebble in this corner here that somebody could stand on, and maybe they can put the next piece above that and so forth, that's enough for me. Lord, use me to at least lay in one little pebble in this foundation. So any of us can have some kind of a pet hope or a theological idea. You know, I mean, I came out of a dispensationalist background as a wee tad, and I have found in my writing concerning heaven is for real that there's a lot of folk who don't want to let go of certain things. We need to be willing to do that. Don't swing the sword. Put it down and say, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Jesus Christ alone is what we're looking at here. Jesus Christ alone, not our pet theology, not our desires to walk apart from Him, not anything else. It's Jesus Christ alone, relationship with Him alone, resurrection power of Jesus Christ. As I said, we're going to come back to this. I just, as I have mentioned, I wanted to look through this whole of the story at this point, and we're going to come back and look at this in some more detail. But I want to leave with you this morning as we conclude. And I don't know how much time I've taken. I need to have a clock back there. That one, you know, that's not. I don't think that's the right time. I think I quit. What we want to do as believers is shed all those things that will distract us from Jesus Christ alone. I don't mean that in some... Well, oftentimes that is lingo that is used by those who want to be free of the Bible, too. Free of what the Scripture tells them to do. Well, it's just Jesus and me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Jesus Christ as Lord alone. Jesus Christ as Savior alone. Jesus Christ as Master, King, and Conqueror alone. The one that we follow in His train. Jesus Christ, our only focus. Doing all that we do in an effort to please Him. Doing all that we do in an effort to manifest Jesus Christ to others. Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, dear God, that we